Good morning.
Good morning.
If you do not have a bulletin, they are in the back there, and if you do, then it had an outline in it. If you would get that out, I would very much like if you would be willing to follow along with us this morning. We're taking a break, just a short break from John in the morning, because this morning's sermon and this evening's sermon are a connection about what the Old Testament teaches us. We take a lot of things for granted, friends. We take a lot of things for granted, and in this world it's not unnatural for us to do so, especially here, as we talked about earlier in America, that things come easily to us, that things seem to work out really well. We don't live in third world countries where we have to scrape and scrounge and work as hard as we can to get certain things, in most cases anyway. Most of the time things come very easy for us, and we live very privileged lives in most cases. And I don't think any way more than in our understanding of the Bible. Let's read a passage real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn with me there. We're going to read a passage real quick, and then we're going to see what we take for granted. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 20, it reads, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one of his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." I have a few questions for you, and there is no way you can answer them without having an understanding of the Old Testament. Who's Adam? Why does Paul say that in Adam all die? And more precisely, when he gets to the end, why is death our enemy? It seems very much, in some cases, that death is actually a friend for some. Even into the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says that those who die are just asleep, just as he does here. He says death is not that big of a deal. Why is that? Why is it that something having to do with Adam sometime in the past, that we immediately, in 21st century, we immediately having the understanding of the New Testament, but also, ironically enough, an understanding, at least cursory, of the Old Testament, we look so poorly at the Old Testament. We say, well, it's not that big of a deal. We don't need to study it. We don't need to understand it. We don't need to learn about it. And friends, that's simply not the case at all. In fact, into the New Testament, not only does Jesus himself quote the Old Testament, which we'll deal with tonight, not only do the apostles use the Old Testament to help people understand what's going on in the New Testament, but Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 tells us ultimately whatever things were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. We rely a lot on the Old Testament, even a cursory understanding who, frankly, Adam is. The things there in the first three chapters of Genesis. Going on from there, chapter 4, talking about the issue with Cain and Abel. On to Seth and his genealogy. On into Noah and the days of Noah there in Genesis chapter 6, or 7 and 8, I'm sorry. And on through the things that go on through the rest of the Old Testament help us understand, frankly, everything. Some things they help us understand. The Old Testament teaches us, first, about ourselves as humans. We do not know anything about ourselves just looking at us. And even to the degree that science makes all kinds of rash and ridiculous assumptions. For a very long time, humans thought they descended from monkeys. Because there are some similarities between humans and monkeys. But the ironic thing is that there are more similarities between humans and chickens than there are between humans and monkeys. Genetically speaking, anyway. And the scientists thought they were certain that they would find all kinds of connections between humans and monkeys. Humans and monkeys, or at least some progenitor, some generation back, some that link that keeps humans and monkeys combined, or at least we have a same ancestor, perhaps, that follows a chain along the way. But in fact, genetically, we share more markers, more things with chickens than we do monkeys. Ironically enough, chickens of all things. Says something about us, I think. origin is not chickens. It's also not monkeys. That when you talk about an all-powerful being, when you talk about some existing being that exists, predates history, that exists in eternity, as we understand, God is from the beginning all the way to the end. He's even before the beginning. That our origin has nothing to do with chickens or monkeys. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, if we turn back there, it tells us about us, friends. It tells us about human beings, where we came from, what transpired in order for us to come into existence. In the first few verses, he deals with the existence of everything else. But in verse 26 is what we're most concerned about. Because, of course, we human beings are most concerned with ourselves. In verse 26 he says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all things, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Why is man the highest on the food chain? They say it's our opposable thumbs and our big toes. Because our big toes allow us to walk upright without stumbling and bumbling around, which some people don't manage with big toes, let alone without. And the ability to not only walk upright, but have those opposable thumbs that we can grasp things. Most things, they have four or five, maybe five fingers, maybe three fingers. But all they can do is close this way. They don't have the extra grip to be able to do all the things that man can do, like hold a wrench. And perhaps that's why they don't have wrenches, because they can't hold a wrench in the first place. But the point is the same here. We make a lot of assumptions about humanity by our origins. And science is absolutely wrong about the origin of mankind, so they make all kinds of wrong assumptions. But we, as Christians, understand where we came from. Not because of the New Testament, because the New Testament doesn't tell us that. The New Testament, outside of having some veiled references to Adam, like in 1 Corinthians 15, says nothing about him, other than he is the father of the ability to sin. And that's really something you want to be known for. Adam, we understand, was first the first man. He was the first human being. And from man, we learn in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 7, he says, "And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And we say, well, where did man come from? Well, according to science, man came from a series of either mutations or systems of natural selection, where chain upon chain upon chain were created of half species, but more importantly, not half species, millions of changes, small and great, between one species and another. And yet we see no evidence of that in the world. We don't have some combination in every form and fashion of every species. We don't have species able to reproduce with one another. In fact, Genesis chapter 1 tells us that all of the things reproduce after their own kind, and that is exactly how things work. You don't cross a cat and a dog. You can't. You can have multiple felines descending from the same line, but you can't have suddenly a dog. Two cats breed, or a dog and a cat breeds, and you end up with some half creature. We don't have those walking around today. We have delineated kingdoms that exist. Because that's the way God created it. In the book of Genesis, chapter 1, records those things. All kinds of assumptions that we make, all kinds of wrong information we come to, all because we refuse what God has given us, what God has told us about. Because we say the Old Testament's not that important. Maybe we think it's not that important because to us it's filled with myth. Jesus said it's fact. Jesus said these things are the truth. Not only back to Moses, but even he refers back to Adam and Eve, the first human beings, here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. He says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, all the birds of the air, and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him." And that's the purpose of all this exercise. Adam was not very creative in his naming. And they don't know if it's the bluebirds came at the end. But he's not very creative in his naming. But it wasn't about naming the animals. It was about showing Adam that he was lacking something everything else had. A helper comparable to him. A mate, you might say. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Why? Genesis 3 tells us. Because they hadn't learned sin yet. Because they lacked the knowledge of good and evil. Because they hadn't eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil yet. So God tells us about our origins as human beings from the Old Testament. But He also tells us about our original purpose. In Genesis chapter 2, in verse 15, He says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And people always say that prostitution was the first job, the first profession. That's not it, friends. The oldest profession is not prostitution. It's not even lawyers, which you would think, considering how many there are. No offense, Michelle. It is, in fact, gardener. I wonder how many people know that. Well, if we read the Old Testament, we would know that. We would understand that God's first job to man was to tend the garden. But there was more to tending the garden than just taking care of things. In fact, there were rules and there were restrictions and there were ideas that God had for man. If we keep going in verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Not just something he was not supposed to do, but also things he was supposed to do. You're supposed to tend the garden. And things he's allowed to do. You can eat of every tree of all of the garden that's here. But a restriction is included. But do not eat the fruit off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you do, he says, point of fact, you will surely die. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Things didn't change in Solomon's day, and they didn't change back in Adam's day. What was Adam's job? To fear God and keep His commandments. You are here to tend the garden. Your only job was to fear God and keep His commandments. To respect God and what He was telling you to do. And unfortunately, we learn of our biggest problem in Genesis chapter 3. Because the serpent comes to Eve and convinces her to eat. And if we pick up in verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Why is sin in the world? Why do we die? The two problems that Paul talks about there in 1 Corinthians 15. The two problems, we have no idea why they are the case. Why the New Testament is even needed. Why Jesus even matters. But you've got to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 to figure it out. You need the Old Testament to understand our past in order to understand our future. Our biggest problem is twofold. One is sin and the other is death. If you pick up in verse 20, notice what he means as far as death is concerned. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Our biggest problem is that before we were like children. Before, Adam and Eve did not know sin. The fact that they were naked had no consequence because they did not know what was going on. They were ignorant of good and evil. And in that state, they could dwell with God. They could live in the garden and be in a relationship, a fellowship with Him in a way that we cannot. Why can't we now? Because they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And because at that point they understood good and evil, and because they were not God themselves, they were capable of sin. And so Adam and Eve passed that ability, thanks a lot, down to us. And now we have the ability to know sin. And because we are not God, because we are not perfect, and because of our own problems, we come to a place where we cannot dwell with God any longer in the same way we did before. We come to a place where we cannot enter the Garden of Eden, that we can take of the Tree of Life. And because we can't take of the Tree of Life, not only do we have sin, but friends, we die. Not that they would die immediately, not that they would take the bite and then die, literally in that moment, but that from that point on they would experience death. And they would pass that death on to all of us. Because He names Eve, because it means the mother of all living. Friends, are you alive today? Are you a human being? Then you are a descendant of Eve, and because of that you inherit from them the ability to know good from evil, as well as being removed from the garden and ultimately the tree of life. You die. They say the two most certain things are death and taxes. Death is certain. Taxes really depends on where you live, I suppose, and how much money you have. But death, friends, death is certain. Why do we die? Why do we need Christ? Because of Genesis chapter 3. Because man fell. And so, in a way, do we all. Death and sin are the ultimate problems that man has, and it's all because we refuse to fear God and keep His commandments. That is all that was required of man. And it's the same problem today. All that is required of us today, and you might delineate it into all the things that you can come up with, and you can go through the Scriptures and the New Testament, and you can delineate it and come up with a huge list of things that we are commanded to do. They all lump into one thing: fear God and keep His commandments. It's always been the whole of man to do those things. And those things have only ever changed slightly. From the Old Testament to the law of Moses, back into the patriarchal law, and into the New Testament. They've only changed slightly, honestly. But they all revolve around those same things. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. But it doesn't end there. If the Old Testament ended there, we would be in a lot of trouble. But it doesn't. Genesis chapter 3 doesn't even end there. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 15, tells us about God's solution. In verse 15 it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman He said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" He says, I have something in the works. And we talked about this morning about God's plan from the beginning. Ephesians chapter 1. That before the foundation of the world, God had a plan. He had a purpose behind the things that transpired. He knew what would happen. And He was preparing the way. For as He describes here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the seed of woman. Not the seed of man and woman. Not the seed of Adam. The seed of woman would come. And He would bruise Satan's head. And Satan would bruise his heel. He would deal a death blow to the devil. God had a solution even back then. The purpose of the Old Testament, or more precisely the law, Galatians chapter 3. We say, if we live in the New Testament, if we live in New Testament Christianity, why is 2/3 of the Bible made up of Old Testament? Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15, he says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as to many, but as to one, and to your seed, who is Christ." You don't understand the Old Testament? What in the world does that mean? To seeds and to seed? What in the world? What's he talking about? Genesis 15. God goes to Abraham and he says, "I will bless not only your people, the people that would descend literally from you, but I will dwell and I will bless the whole world. That in your seed..." And he says, Paul makes point, not seeds, as of many, not the Israelites, that's not who he's talking about, "but through your seed I will bless the world," basically. And Paul says seed. Pick that up. It's important. Because that seed is not the Israelites. It's not even the Israelite nation. It's not any particular Israelite minus one. Christ, he says. Christ was the answer to our problems. If you keep going, he says verse 19, "What purpose then does the law serve?" That's what we were asking just a second ago. "It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." See, the law was appointed to man by the hand of a mediator. His name was Moses. He was given the law on Mount Sinai. That God not only wrote the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone, but gave in utterance the things that the Israelites were to keep. And the reason for it? What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. People were sinning and were not fully sure why they were sinning. Not sure what was going on, not sure how they were doing it. And so that needed to be in some ways enumerated. They needed to understand what sin was, so that they could understand not only sin, but the consequence of sin. And so in the Old Testament, especially in the law of Moses, you had not only commands on what to do and what not to do, but more importantly, an establishment of consequences. That if you did these certain things, you would die. And sometimes by the hand of your community. Sometimes at the hand of God Himself, striking some individuals dead the moment they did such things. And sometimes just in the long haul. That you wouldn't find those consequences immediately, but they would come inevitably in death. And so you have a system created so that people ultimately could understand what was wrong with man and why God threw them out of the garden and why God was moving the way He was. We could understand the covenants. We could understand the things that God was doing in this world. And so we pick up again here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22. He says, "But the Scripture has confirmed all under sin." Remember, it was added for transgressions. The reason for the law is to confirm all under sin. See, people can say, "Well, I have a sin." And they go, "All right, are you on there somewhere?" They go, "Yeah, well, yeah, I'm 9, sorry." And he goes, "Okay then." And somebody else comes up and they say, "Have you sinned?" And they say, "Yeah, 6. That one." We've all got some. We've all got a list. And according to Revelation chapter 20, books. That's kind of scary. Books that contain the works that we've performed in this world. And whether that includes the good and the bad is immaterial, because ultimately it includes the bad. And the good doesn't outweigh the bad. Even if it did. Even if you lived as we consider Mother Teresa, which is the wrong analogy, I think, but I'm lacking an analogy in the church to contain something like that. But, for instance, Mother Teresa. You know, that self-sacrificing individual who has more good than bad, if that can happen, is inconsequential. Because as far as the bad is concerned, the good does not outweigh it. It's not a matter of works. We're not saved by works of the law. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 tells us that. That we're not saved by the things that we do in this world as if we can earn our own salvation. It is a gift of God. It is a matter between the covenant that we have with God. He says, but the Scripture was confirmed, all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And you can argue, and the world does, people, even scholars in the brotherhood and outside of the brotherhood, argue about what that word tutor means. The first word it uses is guard. It's kept. You're kept under guard by the law. The law contains you, right? Keeps you, right? In confined, there we go, in its confines. But more importantly than that, it was, he says, our tutor to bring us to Christ. And even if you lose the word tutor, the old law and its purpose was to bring us to Christ, if nothing else. You can argue what tutor means. Some people argue that it means the slave that existed in the first century that was required to take the students, the children, to their classes, to wait for them until their classes were done and to take them back. And some argue that it was a disciplinary purpose, that it was a slave who was responsible for children, much like a nanny today. Right? Some families have nannies raising their children, and that would be, in context, what would be going on. That's possible as well. There are a lot of ideas on what the word tutor means, but ultimately, the old law, he says, served its purpose and brought us to Christ. It helped us understand the world, you might say. It helped us understand how things should be done. Keep us contained. We're under guard by it, he says, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23. So in a context of what's going on here, the purpose of the law was to make us ready for Jesus. To make us ready to accept Jesus. To help us understand. So you take Adam and Eve, which we now learned about in the Old Testament, ironically enough. You take Adam and Eve, and you give them Jesus. And they look kind of like us sometimes when we're studying the Old Testament. What in the world are you talking about? I have sin, and somehow blood cleanses sins, and somehow this guy's blood especially cleanses sins. I mean, their third child, you know, Cain, Abel, Jesus. It could have been that simple. But they wouldn't have understood what was going on. They'd had the knowledge of good and evil, but not understanding as far as salvation. And so God prepared His people. God prepared not only the world, His people especially in Israel, but the Israelites were supposed to prepare other people as well. They just failed miserably at that. And so we have the Old Testament that helps us understand the solution to our problem. Not to God's problem, but God's solution to our problem. Sin and death. The purpose of the law is to bring us to Christ. And what we find in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5, is that Christ's job was to fulfill the law. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Oftentimes taken out of context, but the point he makes here, Matthew chapter 5 verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. They forget that last part oftentimes. Till all is fulfilled. They say, one jot or tittle will not be taken out of the way. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that the law will exist forever. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 2 both say that it is nailed to the cross, that the law of Moses hung on the cross when Jesus was on the cross, that His blood cleanses it. Then a new law, a new covenant, which we'll talk about in a second, comes into place. But Jesus Himself in Matthew chapter 5 says, I didn't come to destroy the law. I didn't come in to just kick it around and throw it out. That wasn't my purpose. My purpose is to fulfill the law, which will come into play tonight when we talk about what the Old Testament teaches us about Jesus. That Jesus lived under the old law. Because in order to fulfill it, He had to keep it perfectly. In order to be that sacrifice that the old law talks about, He had to keep it without blemish. Now, because of our lack of understanding in the Old Testament, we have misconceptions about the New Testament. In John chapter 8, for instance, there is a woman who is caught in adultery. Caught in the very act and brought to Jesus. And they want Jesus to judge this woman, to tell them to start stoning her. And Jesus kind of ignores them. It's really funny. He kind of ignores them and he writes something in the sand. We're not told what it is. It could be anything, frankly. He could be doodling in the sand for all we know, drawing little stick figures of people doing various things. The point is, he's ignoring them, first and foremost. Maybe very well he might be writing Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. But when he stands up and they're looking for an answer, he says, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." And so in 21st century, because we don't understand not only the first century, because we don't understand the Old Testament, we say, well, I'm just going to use that all the time. If someone comes to me and tells me that I'm doing something wrong, you know what I'm going to tell them? Are you without sin? Because Jesus says that he who is without sin cast the first stone. Only people who are perfect can throw stones. And it sounds legitimate, but it's not. Jesus is demanding the Israelites who live under the law, just as he does, to hold to the law. In Deuteronomy 17 and verse 7, when someone was accused and a public trial, which is what's taking place here, commences, that the witnesses who are against the person are required to begin the stoning. He's not saying that the person who is perfect has to start the stoning. What he's saying is, because then he would be very easily the one who started, wouldn't he? He who is without sin cast the first stone. He just said it. Jesus should be picking up stones and hurling them. All he's doing is requiring them to hold to the law. It was required that the witnesses, whoever it was that caught her in the act and brought her here, they're the ones who need to begin the stoning. And then once they do, everyone else is supposed to pick up. Now, a lot of people, they don't like that. Because that means that if the witnesses had actually started throwing stones, had actually started stoning this woman, it would have been required that Jesus, because he's part of the community, take part. Now, that is not in their understanding of Jesus, and yet that is the old law. And Jesus kept to the old law. He says, my job is to fulfill the old law. Deuteronomy 17:7 required Jesus, as part of the community, to stone this woman if the witnesses began it. If what he asked them to do is not, hey, are you perfect? Then you can stone her. Oh, you're imperfect? Then you can't stone her. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, are you innocent in this matter? Are you bringing this woman up on charges that are trumped up? Are you willing to put your name down as a witness, basically? Are you willing to say, I witnessed this myself and so did these other one or two people, so that we have established the guilt of this woman? And when he basically says that, that mob that was so enraged, that was so angry about how this woman could have possibly do this in the city, disbands. Immediately. And the one person still capable of judging this woman, Jesus, knowing the hearts of people, neither do I convict you. But notice what he says there in John 8. Go your way and sin no more. What's he saying? He's saying, we both know. We both know. And now we both know that you need to quit it. We both know that you need to quit it. Misconceptions like that abound in the 21st century. Things that we don't really understand because we don't understand the Old Testament. About God's solution to sin. God taking opportunities to teach us, and we ignore them because we refuse to go into the Old Testament to do our homework. Hebrews chapter 10. Starting in verse 1, he says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." You say the old law, that's the one thing you'll realize. The old law required constant sacrifices. Required every year for the same things to be done. Now, if it was done once and it was done right, then it should never have to be done again. And the one thing you learn from that is that it wasn't done the right way the first time. It had nothing to do with God. It had to do with the inadequacy of the sacrifices, of the people. They weren't ready yet. But what we find is that Christ doesn't continually offer himself a sacrifice for sins. He did it once. And then he sits down at the right hand of God where he belongs. In verse 5, Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 5, therefore when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sins, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. His sacrifice was not just a physical sacrifice. It wasn't Jesus came into the world in order to die, though that is part of his mission. He came as a willing sacrifice from beginning to end, friends. From start to finish. And that's sometimes what we miss. We go to Ephesians 5, and we talk about how husbands are supposed to love their wives as Christ loved the church. But friends, we don't understand how Christ loved the church in the first place. He didn't just die for her. He didn't take a bullet for her in that aspect. He didn't die protecting her. He died in every way conceivable to take care of her. He died every day of his life, giving himself not only to God, but to the church, his wife. Now, when we love our wives, husbands, as Christ loved the church, it doesn't mean we'd be willing to take a bullet for her alone. That is true. It means we give every ounce of ourselves to her. It means we give to her the way Christ gave to the church. We put her first, before ourselves, or second anyway, right behind God. And when we do that, we show the love that Christ had for us. We show the love that God demands of husbands. In verse 17, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17, he says, therefore, or 19, there we go. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a fervent, or with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, which is something also we can't learn without the Old Testament. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Christ's death fulfills the old law. Not just in the sense that it fulfills the law, but that it takes it out of the way. That the old law was imperfect. It served its purpose. It did its job. But when it was time, God brought forth Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to take the law out of the way. To remove the law from our books from then on. That we could be born into a new covenant. That we could be transferred from that old law into the new law. And it all came at the sacrifice of Christ. And we go back and we say, why did Jesus have to die? And that's another thing that we can't understand without the Old Testament. We don't know much at all without the Old Testament. It's like when you were kids and you were in math class. I hated doing this, but my teachers always demanded that you show your work. You're going to do basic math functions, and it could be an equation that's 15 numerals long. You've got to show your work because you've got to show that you did it right. Not just that you plugged it into a calculator and somehow the answer came out, or that you strangely somehow came up with the right answer. I mean, there's an odds, it's not very good odds, but there's odds that you did that. They just randomly select a number and it happened to be the right one. How would you feel if God did that? We as human beings, we wouldn't like that. It wouldn't make sense. Jesus wouldn't make sense. And the sacrifice that we have to give to him, why do we have to give Jesus a sacrifice? Why do we have to be these people? Why do we have to serve him in this way? Why do we have to give ourselves to him at all? And God says, oh, I've already done the work. Right? I figured all this stuff out. Just do it. And what would we do as humans? Seriously? We'd go, no, I want to see your work. God, knowing that's the issue, provided the work. The things that were written before time were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. He provided these things not so that we could be bored reading through Chronicles. Not so that we could go, man, this Old Testament is not important anymore. No, it is important. It's not the New Testament. It's not what we're held by any longer because Jesus took that out of the way. But it tells us so many things. It teaches us so many things. Ultimately, the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. I've referenced it a number of times. That the Old Testament, that handwriting of requirement that was against us, was nailed to the cross, and principalities and powers were disarmed. Going back to what we read in 1 Corinthians 15, that death is the ultimate enemy, but is taken out of the way along with its friend sin. That which we incurred from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, that which our ancestors gave us, thank you very much, the ability to sin and death, or the ability to sin and die anyway, has been taken out of the way in Christ. That death no longer holds its power because we don't have to fear what comes after because sin has been taken out of the way. In Romans chapter 6, and we'll close here this morning. Romans chapter 6 in verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Drawing back from our conclusion in Ephesians 5 with husbands and wives. Shall I continue to beat my wife so that she can continue to forgive me? Wouldn't that be a good thing? Isn't forgiveness good? It's the same thing. Should we continue to jeopardize our relationship with God willfully? Simply for the idea that grace covers it. And the more grace that comes, the better off we are, or the better off the world is. He says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? If we have died to our wives, husbands, how can we continue to do things that are not in their best interests? How can we continue to be selfish in the ways that we live? Just as Christ was willing to die for the church, we need to be willing to die for the church, for the kingdom, for Jesus. He says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Four verses that cover everything from start to finish. You're not in the kingdom. He tells you how to get in the kingdom. He says, we were buried with Christ through baptism. You want to be in Christ? You enter His body through burial. Through burial and baptism, to become regenerated, rejuvenated, to become a new person, a new creature. And when you do that, after you've done that, you should walk in newness of life. Not like you used to. Not in the sins and the iniquities that you used to take advantage of. Not in the lifestyle that you used to live. Not doing the things you used to do. You are a new person. You are God's person now. And if you've walked away from that calling, if you've walked away from the mission that God sets you on, remember Ecclesiastes 12:13. The whole of man is to fear God and keep His commandments. It's been that way from Genesis 1. And it'll be that way until Christ returns. And if we will do that, God will take care of us. God will provide what we need, including salvation for eternity. What do we learn from the Old Testament? That God is faithful. And those who put their faith and their trust in Him are rewarded beyond measure. And in the New Testament we learn that it comes in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins, that we, if we are found faithful to Him, we inherit eternal life. If you this day are lacking eternal life, are lacking a life beyond this world, you can be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Commit yourself to His will, obey His commands, and follow in His footsteps. If you need the prayers or help of the congregation in any way, I pray that you would come while we stand and while we sing.